God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us now again before your Word. It is a privilege to be here and to hear you speaking to us. Thank you for preserving your Word, for inspiring those who wrote it, and for preserving it. For those that have translated it, I mean, we don't have to learn Koine Greek and Hebrew to grab this. You speak to us in words that we can understand. And Father, we pray for that this morning. God, help all of us. I need to hear this. We all need to hear this together, your words speaking to us this morning. And that we pray that you would enable that as we come here together before your word. Thank you for this privilege. Thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. So this morning we are at Mark chapter 5, and we are at verse 21. And so to help us kind of get all going as to where we are, to get in sync this morning, we have a short quiz to catch us up to where we are in Mark's account of Jesus. So last Sunday, we left Jesus and disciples. They were getting into a boat at leaving the Decapolis. Right? Decapolis, Decapolis, right? So question number one is, the Decapolis is what? It's a form of Greek execution, 10 cities, a Greek cemetery, meaning a place of tomb, or all of the above. What do you think? Ooh, we're all over the place. Okay. How many think it's A? By the way, that was submitted by somebody here at Creekside who shall remain nameless. I'm not going to tell you who actually sent that one. 10 cities? Pretty good, yeah. Greek cemetery, you kind of know, yeah. So it's Deca is the Greek for what? 10. And then polis is the Greek word meaning city, right? So Decapolis means because essentially there were 10 cities that were in this region. You see a Galilee, which if you click to the next slide, you see a map up there, which is you can see kind of where those 10 cities were. And so over the past few Sundays, we've been seeing Jesus. Following Jesus with his disciples on a field trip, and they went through that storm on the Sea of Galilee, fear-inducing storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they got to the Decapolis, where Jesus exercises this legion, thousands of demons, and a bunch of pigs with him. Remember that? So question number two is, the purpose of the field trip is what? To demonstrate what Jesus has been teaching, to give Jesus a break from teaching, to provide entertainment for the disciples, which is what most field trips are, well, no, maybe, and a time of spiritual retreat for Jesus and his disciples. What do you think? Hey, right? Pretty much. That's it. Because Jesus has been teaching about what? He's been teaching about the kingdom of God, right? Which is the rule of the eternal sovereign God over his creation. Specifically, the kingdom of God is the spiritual rule, God's spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who submit to God's authority, meaning those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts. So Jesus has been teaching about what all that looks like in real time, which is the purpose of the field trip, to demonstrate who Jesus is and what it means in real time to have faith in him, to live in the power and the potential of God's kingdom as a follower of Jesus. So that's where we've been, all right? So now we're coming to Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 21, which introduces us to the heart of a father, all right, heart of a father. And so if you read with me verses 21 to 24, let's read together. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So Jesus and his disciples, they return from the field trip across the Sea of Galilee. They come to Capernaum, which is on the western northwest shore, and there's this large crowd that is gathered there on the shore to meet Jesus. And these are people that we have been seeing, the people that came from all over. There was any place to come from. There's a huge crowd, maybe perhaps thousands of people. And so as Jesus gets off of the boat, Mark says that they gathered around him, which means they surrounded him. And as Jesus steps into this crowd of possibly thousands, he's met by Jairus. And Jairus is an official in the local synagogue. He's a man of prominence who is probably no stranger to Jesus. He probably had firsthand experience with Jesus because Jesus had attended services in the synagogue. Jesus had taught in that synagogue. Capernaum is not a big place, about 1,500 people or so. So he's probably seen Jesus healing people and exercising demons. Probably he'd heard other things about Jesus from other people that have seen Jesus doing different things. So Jairus comes, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he implored him earnestly. And implored him earnestly means that, in the Greek, it has the idea of this urgency. There's a passion that's coming from the heart. Jairus begs Jesus to come and to lay hands on his daughter so that she may be made well and live. And what we're seeing here unfold has the potential to be every parent's worst nightmare, the death of a child. I mean, there's a heart-wrenching tenderness here, my little daughter. And we find out later, as we're reading through this account, we find out later that the daughter is 12 years old. Okay? Most 12-year-olds don't like being called little. But this is a father speaking. This is his little girl. And this is not a spouse, but how the father views his daughter. Tender years. Her loveliness in his eyes, the memories of watching her grow, these 12 years. And Luke records that this is his only daughter. And at the point of death, it literally means at the last end, meaning he's at the final stage of dying. Jairus and his wife, they've done everything that they know how to do, and yet they're watching their only little girl die before their eyes, and they are helpless with that. Hopeless. Except for Jesus. And it's not hard to imagine that Jairus and the other synagogue leaders that are having discussions about Jesus, his character, and his reputation, and his teachings, and on one hand there are theological issues they're discussing, and this possible blasphemy thing, and then all the politics that are connected with that, and on the other hand is the sick and the dying that are getting healed, and the demons are getting cast out, and there's a point where all that discussion, it really is purely intellectual, and it's a good political and religious debate. But now Jairus' daughter, 12 years old, is dying. And in a really brave and gutsy move, a move of desperation, setting his rank and his position aside, Jairus moves through this crowd welcoming Jesus. And he falls at Jesus' feet and implores him earnestly to make a short journey to his home to touch his daughter so that she may be made well and live. And the gospel accounts, as you read through the accounts, they don't record exactly what Jairus' relationship was with Jesus, but what we see here is a heart that is ignored, it's motivated by an exercise of faith in Jesus. Jairus recognizes that without Jesus, his daughter has no hope of survival. She will die. By the kindness of human power, Jesus, she will live. I'm thinking about control, all right? Yeah, see, we delude ourselves into thinking that we have control over our lives. Maybe even our children. For a brief time, maybe we do have some control over our children, right? As parents, it seems like we're always working so that our children have a better start in life, better position in life than we had. We make all kinds of plans for our children about schooling and experiences as they're growing up. We set aside money for college and for the future, but when you think about it, what control do we really have? Families are dysfunctional. Parents and kids can't seem to communicate with each other. Parents can't seem to communicate with parents. And really go on trying to keep a lid on our emotions and problems, putting on a well-controlled appearance, but we're dying inside. And maybe it's because we realize how out of control our lives really are, that we put stuff into our lives that we think we can control, right? How we entertain ourselves or what we eat or what we fill our houses with or our addictions that we allow ourselves. Trying to have some kind of semblance or thought, maybe we've got some control in our lives. But when you think about it, how much control do we really have? And we need to be impressed with the desperation of Jairus. He comes to Jesus, and he's setting aside his position, his influence, his well-ordered, controlled life, and in humility, with nothing left. He comes to Jesus. Every part of his life that he controls is given up. His father is dying, and he realizes that with what's really important in life, he has no control. And he desperately puts his life and the life of his daughter into Jesus again. And we need to see that our desperation, our lack of control, it already exists. What real control do we have over our lives and the lives of our children? We need to trust God and let God kind of control them and us. Verse 25 brings us to the heart of a woman. Right? The heart of a woman. Would you read with me? Let's read together if you're able, starting at verse 24. All right, here we go. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, and be healed of your disease." Notice three important things about this woman, about her condition, all right? Number one, this woman has been hemorrhaging for 12 years, all right? Literally, she has been experiencing a menstrual flow without interruption for 12 straight years. Now, it is not hard to imagine that she's anemic, she is physically weak, she is debilitated by her physical sickness. Right? Number two, she's an outcast. In Leviticus 15, there are specific laws that are given to speak about how to treat a woman who has a discharge of blood beyond her normal period of menstruation. This woman was considered ceremonially unclean. She is impure. And as long as she's in this condition, and for 7 days afterwards, means continually, she was to be considered unclean. And that meant that anyone or anything that came in contact with her was also considered unclean, including anyone in that crowd, including Jesus. And so she has to avoid people. People, even her family, had to avoid her. She couldn't approach the temple because she would defile it. So she was prevented from being part of just the normal worship of her people. So for 12 years, this woman has lived painfully separated, ostracized, held at a distance by her family, her community, her religion, treated like an unclean, sinful outcast. Imagine. And third, this woman has suffered much under many physicians. Right? the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, there are at least 11 different cures for this woman's condition. Lotions and potions and concoctions based on superstition and inferior medical knowledge of the day. And this woman has spent all of her money on these cures, and it's not surprising she's actually worse off because of them. So thinking about where this poor woman was at, what condition will we find ourselves physically, spiritually, emotionally, if we have to continue on that way? Disappointment, after constant disappointment, being drained of resources without hope or feeling for 12 long, agonizing years. So, in this crowd that's following Jesus, is this impoverished woman, disease, distance, and agony, and anguish, heart level, desperate, to just come to understand. All because of what she's seen Jesus do or heard about him, this woman at the heart level comes to understand that her only hope is in Jesus. And in desperation, this woman pushes her way kind of sneakily behind and through the crowd of people that by her very touch now, unknowingly, they are unclean. And she reaches out and she defiles Jesus by her touch and gets him physically healed. Now, what it means that the power has gone out from him, we have no clue, right? That's what Jesus said. He gets that one. But we know that Jesus says something has happened here. And so he immediately stops, and the rest of this great crowd, and he looks around for this woman who has touched him, and this woman who's there, she's going to push back into the crowd. She's going back anonymous into this crowd. No one's ever going to know what she has done, right? But this whole procession stops. And Jesus is looking for her. Everything she has worked out about how she's going to control this thing and how all this comes down, it goes out the window and she's in tears. Isn't it a parable that Jesus told about a shepherd who had lost one of his sheep? Remember that? Because the shepherd leaves and 99 others and goes and looks for this one lost sheep. He told that parable to illustrate about God's love to each one of us.
Verse 34, he, Jesus, said to his daughter, "Who the penny is in that? Stop wondering or rejecting, but the penny, right? It's the only time in Scripture that Jesus addresses anyone that way. Your sin has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." The word peace is the same word that Jesus uses later to describe the peace that can only come from God, to Jesus' lasting inner peace, not the kind of temporary peace that we see in the world around us. And the word heal speaks of restoration, speaks of wholeness. It's a word used later on to describe Jesus' resurrected body. The religious and cultural medical engineering they initially failed this poor woman. And whatever answer she brought for the 12 years, she didn't last longer until the day she met Jesus. And there are places that we are tempted to turn for healing, to gain some kind of control over the craziness of our lives. And some of those things are helpful. But the healing that we need is not found in spiritual leaders or religious activities or traditions. It's not found in being part of some church congregation. It's not found in philosophy. It's not found in patriotism. Psychology is limited in how it can help us. Doctors can promote healing in our bodies, but they can't heal our souls. The healing that we need is not found in the latest fast or meditation or exercise or diet or pop Christianity. What we need is Jesus. He is the only one who can give us wholeness and peace and healing what we long for, heart level, deep within. And let's be clear. What he offers us, his complete renewal and healing, he gives to us when we're open to him working on in our lives on his terms and not ours. Like this woman who wanted to slip into the crowd, touch Jesus, and slip out again with her healing, we're tempted to slip into God's presence and slip out again. Now, it's possible to come Sunday after Sunday to church, to be part of this congregation, this crowd, and to experience God's presence, even to live within his blessings, and by living according to Christian precepts and God's commands, but we can completely miss what Jesus wants to do in our lives because we're content to just touch his clothing. Coming on our terms to get the service of what he can do in our lives. The saving act of faith here is not that this woman reached out and touched Jesus' clothing. The saving act of faith that Jesus responds to is the response to Jesus' invitation. Well, nothing else mattered to her but Jesus. Not the cause, the purity of their opinion, the culture, tradition, or even their own fear. It was the condition of the heart that brought her to her knees before Jesus, complete broken openness to him. That faith is saving faith. That faith opens us up to Jesus' healing in our lives. So the difference between being part of the crowd, knowing we're broken and needing Jesus, and being broken on our knees before our Lord and Savior. if we desire His complete healing in our lives, when Jesus asks to touch me, when He invites us to come to Him on His terms, the big issue for each of us is decision. You know, are we willing to let go of what we're trying to control our lives with and trust Him with everything that we are? Verse 35 brings us back to Jairus, this other story that's going on, this other account that's going on here, the heart of our Savior. Right? The heart of our Savior. If you would, read with me starting at verse 35. Right? So while he was speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking around, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So it's not much of a stretch of the imagination to think that while Jesus, backing up to the scene in the crowd with the woman, as Jesus is talking to this woman, that Jairus might be getting a little bit impatient about this. Right? And Jairus is watching this conversation and shifting, you know, kind of from one foot to the other, constantly checking his sundial, right? And which one of us wouldn't do that? Right? Yeah, we're on our way to save my precious little daughter, and this unclean woman shows up and touches Jesus, and he has to stop and deal with her situation. And he's carrying on this conversation with this diseased, unclean woman, and she's been bleeding for 12 years, so one more hour is going to make a whole lot of difference. But it's life and death for my little girl. Why can't you ignore her and go home with me? Yeah, Jesus, you need to go. Come on. Notice that there is none of that recorded here to indicate that Jairus is impatient. It's actually the opposite of that. So while they're there killing time, right, messengers from Jairus' home come and they tell Jairus, "Your little girl, she's dead. Don't waste Jesus' time anymore. The situation is beyond hopeless." He said, maybe you ought to come home with us now. This is a real test of faith here for Jairus. What did Jairus really think of Jesus? And see, the messengers, they don't seem to think a whole lot about Jesus. You know, why trouble him any further? Meaning that somehow, now we don't know exactly how that works, but somehow Jesus heals people when they're alive, but we're past that kind of hope right now. Right? She's dead, and she is beyond what the teacher can help with. But Jesus, who has authority over death and what we would consider to be hopeless, Jesus tells Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe. Trust me, I've got this." And Jairus sides with Jesus. He continues on with Jesus, the heart of the Father touching the heart of our Savior. That's not impatience, that's faith. You know, however Jesus got this worked out, I'm in. You know, we can stop off for lox and bagels, and it's all good, as long as Jesus says, it's good. That's faith. And then Jesus takes this inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes to Jairus' house, and when Jesus arrives, the professional mourners are going full blast mourning. Right? In those days, as in some cultures today, they hired mourners to mourn over the death of someone. And so the more mourners there are, the better it is. The more respect, the more honor. And so they would wail and cry and shriek, and they would rip their clothes apart and tear out their hair, and they would beat themselves. And the musicians are there, and they're playing mourning-type music, mournful music. And it is a powerful and it's a chaotic scene of desperation and hopelessness.
And Jesus steps into all of that and in a very calm manner tells them to stop carrying on. She isn't dead. She's sleeping. Which is Jesus' way of declaring that physical death is not final. Let's be clear. The Bible tells us that everyone will awaken from the sleep of physical death, all of us, to face judgment in the presence of God, to face either eternal death, which is called in Scripture the second death, meaning a spiritual, eternal torment and separation from God, or we will awaken to enter into eternal life with God forever. And Jesus, with authority over all of that, with authority over death, is speaking the truth about what death is. She's sleeping. And in verse 53, we read that they laughed at Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus because they know better. Like the messengers, the mourners, they're professionals. They've been there. They know what death looks like. The child she's beyond hope. She's dead. Which tells us that they're not hearing Jesus as Jesus intended for them to hear Jesus. Hear this. Belief and unbelief can look at the same circumstances and draw totally different conclusions. Belief and unbelief can look at the same circumstances and draw totally different conclusions. And their response reveals their heart attitude towards God, their lack of openness to God's kingdom, to what Jesus offers to them in himself. They're not hearing him because they have no faith in him. Unbelief. And so Jesus doesn't try to defend his statement. He doesn't try to convince the crowd. Jesus just sends everybody out of the house. So the inner circle of disciples and Jairus and Mrs. Jairus. And they go into where the child is. And Jesus, he tenderly takes the hand of this little girl, and in her native Aramaic, uses words, imagine the tenderness of that. He's using words in the language that she probably heard from her parents every morning, waking her up. Jesus speaks to this little girl, his daughter, and says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she does. And Jesus literally calls this child from the sleep of death back into life. And the parents are overcome with amazement. Wouldn't you be? The word in Greek has the idea that it was just driven out of their senses. They were losing their minds over everything. There's no way to rationally process what they're seeing, what they're feeling. To a little girl. Was dead. He's not walking around like nothing happened. And he's hungry. And then in verse 43, Jesus strictly charged them. Which in Greek means Jesus strictly charged them. Right? Don't tell anybody what has just happened. Which is kind of the way Jesus does things, right? Right? Jesus does some amazingly spectacular, only God could do this kind of thing, like raising a child from death, which he could have done in the plain view of all those messengers and mourners and the crowds, but instead of using this astonishing miracle as a springboard for some world-encompassing evangelism program, potentially putting millions into the kingdom of God like we would, Jesus once again shuts the whole thing down. Don't tell anyone. Keep it to yourself. Why? Jesus did miracles in public, miracles that attracted large crowds. And Jesus did those miracles in public to validate his message and who he is. And the crowds could draw their own conclusions about all that and what had happened to this little girl. They would draw their own conclusions based on belief and unbelief. And Jesus wisely, he knows what the response of that crowd would be. More chaos and confusion and a growing paparazzi, not faith, not growing trust in Jesus, the kingdom of God at hand. And Jesus is ministering to the parents and he's teaching his disciples what it means that he is the kingdom of God at hand, what it means to live in real time by faith in him. Which is a reality that we must not miss for ourselves. This is huge. You know, we need to see all this, all that comes together. Grab this.
just as earlier when the woman had touched him, Jesus himself had become what? Ritually unclean. In that room, Jesus kissed the hand of this little girl himself, and Jesus himself becomes, by choice, ritually unclean. The significance of touch is huge. Jesus shares in the suffering of this woman to deliver her from her suffering. Jesus shares in this little girl's death in order to deliver her from death. And looking ahead, Jesus will share in death our death. Jesus will become unclean for our sake. Jesus will experience physical death and bear God's judgment for our sake. What we're seeing here is a preview of what Jesus will do for us on the cross. And what we're seeing here is a preview of what Jesus will do for us at the end of time when he tenderly reaches out his hand and says to us, I say to you, arise. That's the heart of our Savior. The crowds are wondering, but we won't understand it no matter how many miracles there. That's the heart of our Savior, that one day those crowds will see and they will mourn for themselves. Process and all that. Now, there are times when we can relate to the heart of Jairus the father, begging for the life of his daughter, needing to trust God even though his daughter is dying. Some here understand that too well. Maybe some of us, most of us, not to that extreme. But seeing the promise of God, waiting for God to fulfill what he promises, and feeling like whatever we're going through is actually getting worse. Or maybe we can relate to the heart of this woman who suffered for 12 long, agonizing years through a gesture for what Jesus can do for her, but in fear, she is trying to control the when and how of God's working in her life. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis writes that pain plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. Lewis, in that section, calls pain God's megaphone, meaning that we all can be really self-focused, stubborn people, and God uses pain to get our heart-level attention to get us focused on trusting him. You ever find this? Somehow, when life is going good, we can get caught up in our delusion that we've got it all under control. And we can slide in our surrendering and submitting to God. This thing. Pain on the heart level. Pain shatters our illusion of self-sufficiency and brings us to the realization of our weakness and our desperation for God. And in a sense, desperation is a gift from God. And desperation may feel like a cruel joke, but God is not cruel. Our circumstances never escape his notice. He loves us, even though the difficulty remains. His heart towards us never changes. Paul writes in Romans, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We know this. The pain that we go through makes what Paul writes here more than theory on how we do life. So here's the takeaway. At some point, hopefully sooner rather than later, we need to trust the heart of our Savior. We need to trust the heart of our Savior. So these days, what troubles your heart? What brings your heart to desperation or to anger or to misery or agony? What keeps you up at night? What clouds your thoughts during the day? We have a desperate, all of us have a desperate need to trust the heart of our Savior, to view our circumstances from the perspective of faith, to trust him regardless of what his path through that pain may be. The God who is love and who loves us is still God. His kingdom is still at hand. He is still in charge. And in pain, we have a great opportunity to know God more deeply, more intimately, and to know that He is loving and is sufficient in every circumstance of our lives. Let's bow. Let me pray for us, please. What is it that you're losing sleep over, or that your mind is turning on during the day, maybe distracting you from other things? And what is that point of anguish, unsettledness, desperation? God loves you. And when we feel that pain, when we feel that we are out of control, it is the realization that we really are out of control. And that we need to trust the heart. You need to trust the heart of your Savior. We all do. So why not do that? This morning, there's an opportunity here to say to God, you know, I can't control it. I give up. I can't control this. I acknowledge who you are. I am experiencing this. And you might even just tell him, God, this is where it is. I don't even understand all of what that is. But I know the pain of it. I know the desperation of it. And I don't know how you're going to work through that. I'm going to trust that you love me. I'm going to give up control, and that's kind of scary. But Jesus, this is it. Whatever you want to do in me and through me, however you want to resolve this, wherever you want to take me through this, whatever that means, I'm in. And I will follow you. God, I can't even do that. God, drive me forward. I give you permission. Follow you. Father, thank you that you can love you and see in these two accounts here. We see in real time your heart in a way that it touches the deeper levels of where our hearts are at. We thank you for loving us and letting us know that you love us. Thank you, Father. We thank you in the name of Jesus.